Jesus had said to Pontius Pilate, thank you. Jesus had said to Pontius Pilate that he was the truth. And Pilate, of course, asked, what is truth? The Bible tells us in Psalms 119, 160. That's right, Psalms 119 has more than 160 verses. But Psalms 119, 160 says that the entirety or the sum of God's word is truth. In other words, all of God's word is truth. And then in Jesus' prayer for us, in John chapter 17, Jesus prayed, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. So if you and I want to know whether or not what we believe is true, especially in the realm of spiritual things, I should say specifically in the realm of spiritual things, then we want to make sure that we seek the truths that we find within the pages of Scripture. The Bible is our foundation. It is our plumb line as to whether or not we are believing what is correct and proper. If you believe something and it goes against the Word of God, nothing personal, just change it. The Bible says God's Word is inspired. In fact, every bit of God's Word is inspired, that the man of God would be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing, that it's profitable for correction and for establishing doctrine in our lives. Again, nothing personal with what we might believe that's wrong, but if we're believing something wrong spiritually, we want to know that. And so we change it according to what the Bible says following the Scriptures, that God is able to preserve them. In Psalms 12, it says that God is able to preserve His Word from generation to generation, and we believe that God has done that. Now, here in Luke chapter 7, all of the events that happen, I believe, reveal that Jesus is the Messiah. There's a healing in this chapter. There's someone being raised from the dead in this chapter. And there's sins that are forgiven in this chapter. Those are the three main things that happen. Each one of them speaking of Jesus being the Messiah. Isaiah had said that the Messiah would heal. Jesus starts off healing. Isaiah says that the Messiah would raise the dead. He raises the dead in this chapter. Isaiah said that he would forgive sins. He forgives sins in this chapter as well. Well, let's pick it up in verse 1 of Luke chapter 7. It says, now when he concluded all of his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant was dear to him and was sick and ready to die. It's interesting, wherever you find a centurion mentioned in the Bible, a Roman centurion, a man over 100 men, they are upright men. You find that these are decent guys when you run into them in the pages of Scripture. So was this guy. It says, and when he had heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. For whatever reason, this centurion didn't feel confident approaching Jesus himself. Remember, there was a huge gulf between the Jews and the Gentiles in their day. Now we have a Roman centurion, a Gentile, who is hearing of the miracles that Jesus is doing in Israel. He has a need. There's a servant that he loves who is sick and dying, and he now wants to approach Jesus. So he doesn't want to go himself. We can understand that. And so he takes some of the Jews that he has befriended. In fact, we see that he's been a good friend to them. It says in verse 5, when they got to Jesus, it says, they were of him said, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. So this centurion was involved at some level in building a synagogue for the Jewish people that were around. And Jesus went with them. So Jesus immediately heads off going to this man's house. Now, Jewish tradition said you do not enter a Gentile's house. The law never forbade it. Never in the Scriptures did you find that it was ever said that someone who was Jewish could not enter a Gentile's house. But Jewish tradition during the days of Jesus certainly said that. Peter has that problem when he's told to go to another centurion's house. Do you remember? He gets a call from an angel to tell him to go to this angel's house. And before he can go, there's these sheets of unclean food. They're not kosher. He can't eat them. And the Lord tells him, Peter, get up and kill and eat. Peter says, no, Lord. Which many have argued, you can't say, if he's your Lord, you can't say no to him. So he really couldn't say that. But he did. No, Lord. Nothing unclean has ever entered into my lips. And what God was doing was getting him ready to enter into a Gentile's house. That these barriers that were up between Jews and Gentiles were about to be broken down. So Peter's on his way to a centurion's house. Well, here, Jesus is on his way to a centurion's house. And there's a series of events that stops him from getting there. But I wonder, would Jesus have gone in had he gotten there? And had he gotten there and gone in, would he have been crucified the first year of his ministry instead of the third year? In other words, would it have provoked his enemies so much that they would have come after him? Because they did, in their day, Jews did not go into Gentiles' homes. But Jesus immediately begins to follow. And when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd following him, "I say to you, I have not seen such great faith, not even in Israel." Now that's something significant to say of this Gentile, that he had not seen this kind of faith. Why was this faith so significant of this centurion? Because we are, I believe by kind of nature, by human nature, we are creatures of habit, and we are creatures that like to see models. The way Jesus does something in our lives, we now determine that's the way God does it in everyone's life. But God doesn't do things that way. He does them differently, specifically when it came to healing. There were all kinds of things Jesus did with healing, even healing blind men. The Bible tells us at one point, he spit in the ground and put it in the guy's eye. Another point, it tells us he spit in the guy's eye and then put dirt in there. And this guy's blind. Think of that. The guy's sitting there, he's blind. Boom, you know. Okay? He didn't do it the same way twice. Why didn't he do it the same way twice? Because had Jesus healed blind men the same way every time, we'd be spitting on people. We'd have a thing of dirt up here. Blind people would come. We'd be spitting on them and doing it. You'd say, that's the way Jesus did it. Therefore, that's the way that we do it. And so for him to hear that Jesus had been praying for people and healing people, for him to go, you know what, you don't need to do it the way that it's been done. I understand who you are. I understand the authority that you have. That was a tremendous amount of faith from this Gentile. He says, I tell people to go and they do it. They listen to me. And I know who you are, and I know all you need to do is say that he can be healed. And it was that faith that impressed Jesus. Today, I think we get stuck on models and the way that God does things. We put God into a box, and I am persuaded that God does things differently just because we put him in a box. God shows us that he does not work in a box and that God does not do things our way. His ways are as high above our ways as our ways are above, as the heavens are above the earth. God doesn't do things our way. And whenever I say that, people always shake their head. That's right. God doesn't do things our way. But sometimes I get the feeling people are shaking their head and going, that's right. God doesn't do things my way and God's way are different than everybody else's way. Like, I got God's way figured out. And the truth is, God's ways are nowhere near our ways. That's why we're frustrated. That's why we're like, why aren't you doing it this way, God? Why are you letting things happen this way? Because God's ways are different than our ways. And what tremendous faith just to be able to say, you know what, God, you do it your way. Whatever way you see fit, I believe you can do it any way you want to because of who you are. That was the faith of the centurion. And he had not seen that kind of faith even in Israel. Verse 10, and those who were sent, returning to the house, found his servant well who had been sick. Now it happened the day after that, he went into the city and called Nain. And many of his disciples went with him and a large crowd. And when he came near to the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother. She was a widow, and a large crowd from the city was with her. Now, there are three in the Bible that Jesus raises from the dead. There is this young man, the son of a single mother. There is the little girl, that Jesus walks in and says, Tabitha Kumi, little girl, arise, and there is Lazarus. Each one of these tells us Jesus has power over death. That death is not the final aspect for us, but that Jesus has delivered us, that the Bible says, and then we will say, oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? It's interesting that Jesus had the attitude of death as the enemy, and that he was going to overcome the enemy. And he has certainly overcome the enemy in our life. Because remember, death was a result of sin. Eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, and you will surely die. Now, Jesus runs into a funeral procession. The mother is weeping, and Jesus says to her, do not weep. Not because we're supposed to say to people who are weeping, do not weep. This is certainly a unique situation where God in the flesh is meeting a funeral procession. And so when he says, don't weep, it's not for us to say to people who are suffering grief and loss, don't weep. In fact, when you feel uncomfortable, when someone has lost someone close to them, you know what I've found the very best thing to do is? The very best thing is to simply cry with them. The Bible says, weep with those who weep and mourn with those who mourn and rejoice with those who rejoice. And there's something about someone who will put their arms around you and cry with you. Sometimes we get, well, you know they're in heaven. Well, yeah, they do know they're in heaven, but they're not crying because they don't think they're in heaven. They're crying because they miss them. They're crying because of the other family members that are suffering because they miss them. That's the reason that they're crying. Jesus didn't say do not weep because it's not a spiritual thing. Weeping and grieving and crying, it's all part of what we go through even as Christians. So when I hear people say, well, Jesus said do not weep, therefore don't weep for, you know, your husband that's died, I think, oh, shut up. Verse 14, then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. He just speaks to him. Jesus, what happens when God speaks to the dead? They arise. They come back to life. So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon them all. It was a dreadful feeling to them. You can imagine it would be an exciting feeling, but it was something dreadful. They were thinking, what have we seen here? And fear came upon them all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people. That was the intended result of the sign. The healings of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus, raising people from the dead, the cleansing of the lepers, all of those things. The end result was so that people would go, this is the Messiah. They are messianic signs. And the report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding regions. Then the disciples of John reported to him according to all of these things. Now, John the Baptist is in prison. John is a unique guy, to say the least. John isn't worried about human comforts. John doesn't think about accumulating anything here on the face of this earth. He just thinks about what he wants to say about God and follow God. John has faced Herod face to face, told him he was married to his brother Philip's wife, and was arrested for it. These guys, these disciples, come to Jesus with a word from John, who is in prison. And I think that even though John has a great insight into the scriptures, we're going to learn here in a moment that he is a prophet, even in the midst of that ministry, being in prison, he was discouraged. And out of this discouragement began to raise up some doubts. Is Jesus really the Messiah? He had seen a dove descending upon him. He was told by God that if a dove descended, the dove would descend upon the Messiah. He knew that it was Jesus. But he was in prison. See, I think John the Baptist wasn't exempt from expectations on how God would work. He thought, why am I in prison if the Messiah is here? Certainly, John the Baptist led the way for the Messiah. There was an edge to John the Baptist. There are, I call them prophet-like. There are prophet-like people among us today. There's just that edge about them, like John. But John had this expectancy. It didn't happen. And so John sends his disciples. His expectancy wasn't met. So John sends his disciples. And in verse 19, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" When the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" And that very hour, he cured many of their infirmities, afflictions, evil spirits, and to many blind, he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have received the gospel. Preach to them." Isaiah 61, the ministry of the Messiah. That's what Jesus tells them. He doesn't say to John the Baptist, yes or no, because he knows that John knows the word of God good enough that if he tells him this is the fulfillment, the Messiah would do these things and I am now doing these things. Go and tell him that. He went and told him that, and then John knew that he was the Messiah. Verse 23, "And blessed is he who was not offended because of me." So he kind of throws that in because there were many people who were offended because of Jesus, and there are many people who are offended at Jesus today. Things have not changed in that sense. Jesus at one point says, "You're either against me or you are for me." That's kind of true today. There's really no middle ground. If you don't believe that, just use the word Jesus wherever you go. See, we kind of make it palatable to people by using the word God, which can mean many different things to many different people, right? So, you know, you say, "Well, I was, you know, talking, praying to God the other day." But if you said, "I'm praying to Jesus the other day," woo! Now you've either got people really upset at you or people really happy. Am I right? If you have an opportunity to, you know, speak to a group and you say, "Well, let's pray to God," or, you know, "I was talking to Jesus," whatever, as soon as you use the word Jesus, you got people on your side. Wow, is he a Christian? And you got people that are against you now.